Morning, we're going to continue studying Colossians, the passage that Julie read for us from chapter 2. And the key, and at this point in the letter, Paul is turning to address the thing that is the false teaching that the Colossians are running up against. And today, you know, what do we do? There's plenty of false teachings that abound. And so we have some instruction here about how to recognize them. What are they specifically? And how do we recognize those who are being led astray by them? And how do we avoid them? So it's very clear. He gets into these kinds of instructions here. It's just so helpful. But in a way, the hymns that we sang to begin, this is a bit of an outline of the message. From the church's one foundation. By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. As long as truth has existed, there has been twists and attempts to distort the truth, attempts to take the people of God and lead them in a wrong direction. And in the very next song that we sang, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? The gospel is such good news, and yet it may seem overly simplistic. This idea that a lamb could pay for the sins of the world, that the thing that we need most is to be reconciled to a holy God, that God has done it in Christ, period. But that may seem a little overly simple, and so that's part of what Paul was addressing in this section of the letter. And any kind of false teaching, that there's a tendency there, they tend to do one of a couple things. One is that they might deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's in 1 John 4:1. Any spirit that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is that's a false prophet. That's a false teaching. Then there are those that deny that Jesus was and is and always has been God, fully God. Any teaching that does that, that is a false teaching. So denying the deity of Jesus, his divinity. We see it in this passage that in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's in all of Paul's letters. It's clear in the Gospels. So those are a couple of teachings we've got to always be aware of. But I think what's more prevalent today is not denying so much the humanity of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus. Those things still exist, but it's the attempt to dethrone Jesus, to take him out of the central place of our lives, the place of preeminence. And that's what was happening in Colossae. There were teachers who were coming into the church and they were saying, yeah, Jesus, yeah, that's good, but let's also have this other philosophy. We actually have a new teaching that was mediated to us by angels, that we can now understand there's a higher path to knowledge. We have it. We can give it to you if you come to our seminars and you pay $19.95. I'll be glad to introduce you. That it's that kind of a thing. But they were saying we have a special knowledge that's not available to others. And if you really want to take kind of the shortcut to maturity, then follow our teaching. We have a special way because angels have revealed that to us. And we see just a little bit of that. It has down in verse 16, questions of food and drink with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. So just really severe, strict withholding things from yourself and denying yourself the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And here's the key, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. In other words, seeking to take some other path other than Christ, being connected to Christ, receiving life from him, the way Jesus described it, like a branch and a vine. If you want to live, you have to be connected to the vine, and the vine sends the branch everything that it needs for life and for flourishing. And so the opening verse here, chapter 2, verse 8 that Julie started with, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. So Paul, in this section, is kind of saying there's two different ways of how do we know anything? How do we understand things? And he was in a world of, you know, the Greeks. He went to the Areopagus, where people loved to just debate philosophies and epistemology and metaphysics. How do we know what we know? How can we know anything? What ultimately exists? He was in that world. Paul is a well-trained guy. And he's saying, but there's a, if people come according to human tradition, in other words, they've derived this from their own understanding. They've used reason, logic. They've tried to work this out versus the next verse, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So there's really two ways of knowing anything. And most people try to attempt to know things based on what we can, you know, empirically, what we can see and observe. And yet these things reveal things about God, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's Psalm 24. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, people are without excuse because his invisible qualities can be seen. And so even with human reason, we see, can perceive certain things about God. But greater still is that God has revealed himself to us through his prophets, through his word, and then ultimately through his son, Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So there's a human tradition, but then there's this divine tradition. What God has revealed, what he wants us to know about himself, he has revealed in his word, through his prophets, then in sending his son, and then sending the apostles who taught and explained. And then he sent us his spirit. So we have kind of these two ways of knowledge here. There's human tradition or divine tradition. And the divine tradition ultimately is a person. It is the person of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Because that's what the false prophets were saying. We've got a shortcut, a path to wisdom, higher learning, higher understanding. And Paul kind of borrows that language. He's like, oh yeah, you can get that. And it's through knowing Jesus. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we know him through Christ. Let that be our tradition. And this was, again, Paul's prayer in the opening, chapter 1, verse 9. So from the day that we've heard about your faith, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's his prayer. He's saying, I want you to be rooted in this divine tradition, understanding what God has revealed. It's available to us in Christ, staying connected to him. And then in his day, there was this other philosophy circulating, this love of wisdom, but it was separated from a love of God. Now, false teachers, they love wisdom. They love systems of thought and ways of organizing information and systematizing these things. And then they can reduce that down into very practical. Here's what you need to do to adopt this system, to achieve this higher learning. You need to deny your body in these particular ways. And that has an appearance of wisdom. But we know that the wisdom from above, James says, is first of all, pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So whereas this false teaching in Paul's day was all about self-denial, it had very little to do with Christ himself. And that was the danger. It was taking Christ from the place of preeminence and sort of putting him on the side, putting him in a lower shelf and filling up the shelf with these other books, these other ways of knowing God that included special access through angels or mystical experiences that come when we empty our bodies out and don't have anything to eat for days on end, and the special revelation that comes at those kinds of things. And Paul is saying, like, no. Keep Christ back on the top of that shelf. There's a place for philosophy. There's a place for psychology and other ways, but they are below. On the top of that shelf has to be Christ. Make him preeminent. And so today, the particular heresy that was and false teaching that was circulating in Colossae, the flavor is a little bit different than what we have today. So I won't get into all the details of that. But I was thinking, you know, what is the prevailing false teaching of our day? And I think it sounds kind of like this. You know, the Bible is limited in its scope. It was written a long time ago. So how can it be relevant to the complexities of the modern world and the digital age? And essentially, you know, in the 20th century, it was largely philosophy that replaced theology. But now it's more psychology that has replaced theology. And it is a religion. It's a religion of self. And it's all about understanding my own fulfillment and what makes me happy or how I understand my own identity. And as it relates to God, this sort of new religion emphasizes our own experience, our own feelings, our own idea of fulfillment versus relating to the one who is very God and who has spoken all things into existence. And as it relates to others, this new false teaching, this new religion says things like, you've got to avoid anybody that makes you feel unsafe or threatened or anything that you don't, you can put anything into that category that you want to, and you avoid those people. So you just find your own fulfillment. But just those two things, you will not get there by looking at Christ, who is the head. If you look to him, he's going to point you to the Father. And the Father, if you look to him, how does he look at other people? He saw people in their brokenness and he had compassion on them. And that's not to say he would just run after someone if they were not avoid toxic people and only do what makes you feel safe. So if we stay connected to the head, who is Christ, we will see that it's going to empower us to worship the Lord as God, to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And this idea that, you know, the Bible is limited in its scope. In the 20th century in particular, there was a move to take God out of the public life, take him out of politics and, you know, just whatever. It's not an appropriate place for God to be. But the route to true freedom as a society is going to be through individual reason, and we'll achieve utopia because we won't have any kind of religious ideas where people feel better than others or they try to, you know, we don't want to make anybody feel bad about themselves ultimately. But the result of that, you know, do we see a society with pluralism and tolerance and people being nice to each other all over the place? Or do we see greater breakdown in society at the family level, community level, all these places? So taking God out of the equation through, as this new religion wants to do, it has not achieved the good life that we're after. This new religion, it's kind of a cult of modernism as well. In other words, it's kind of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. The idea that, well, we know better now. We've had tons of years of study. We have all kinds of new disciplines. And so we understand a lot more about human psychology. We understand more about how ideas work, you know, all these things. This idea that we know better now than they did back then. And some of the characteristics that we see of people who follow that false religion is that they are puffed up. Paul said somewhere else that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So knowledge can, like a balloon, can be puffed up. That's what knowledge can do. But a house gets built up. That's what love does. You can live in a house. You can have meals in it. And so those who are only interested in these kind of false ideas, it produces in them sort of a superiority they have this special knowledge and usually a self-satisfaction because they're the ones who know. They're the ones who get it. They understand. And so we have to beware of that in others or also in ourselves. If we find ourselves thinking, you know, I understand things better than other people. So that's one thing. It puffs up more than it builds up. True revelation from God, it builds up because it is rooted in the one who is love himself, who gave himself. So if we are connected to the head, we're going to find ourselves loving him and loving people. And it's going to create spaces where people can find life, where they can get meals, where they can be healed. They can find right relationships with God and with one another versus just seeing you as the person who knows more than other people. So that's one thing to be aware of with this false teaching that's so prevalent in our day. And the other one is that it's derived from human wisdom and not from Christ. Because Christian teaching is always in direct connection to Christ himself. It starts with Christ. It ends in Christ. Christ is the means. His spirit helps us understand. He's reminding us of all the things that Christ taught. He is the hub. He is the center. So that is the key difference between human tradition to knowledge and the divine tradition. This happened especially in the early part of the 20th century when most theologians across the West they looked at the Bible as a human invention, as something that man put together in an attempt to try to get to God. But then you had a few, thanks be to God, God has preserved his people as he did in the days of Elijah. He had 700 who had not bowed a knee to Baal. And so there were guys like Bonhoeffer who say, no, this book is different. This is of divine origin. If God wanted to reveal himself to us, he would use a book like this. And there are things here that we can't reverse engineer this and say, oh, this is human wisdom trying to understand God as a way of building our path to him. No, this is God revealing himself to us. So this book is completely a different kind of book. We have to understand it as divine origin. This is the word of God that he wants us to know about himself and about his son. So that is the divine tradition that we have here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. So again, it's empty. But verse 9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him who is the head and rule and authority. So this contrast here is the way that is fullness of life, being connected to Christ. And then in a few verses later, he gets into the distinct, remarkable claims of Christianity. Because in Christianity, we have this, you know, our greatest need is that we are separated from God, alienated from him because of our sin. But God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And what Paul explains here is not something that anybody is going to come up with. No human is going to, you know, in a whiteboarding session, just try to imagine a way of thinking and or a potential solution. But this is what God has revealed to us about what he has done for us, solving our greatest need in Christ. And we see it here in verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. You were dead because of your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. Now, does this apply to everyone? We see just in the previous verse, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So this is, he's talking to people who have faith, who trust God. For those people, what he's about to say, this applies. They can know with certain that they have been made alive with Christ. But just that phrase, we have been made alive with Christ. Our greatest need, separation from God, death apart from him, God has solved in Christ. God has made us alive together with him. You think, well, how? And I want you to look at, if you've got your Bible, be sure to look at this in verse 13. So God made us alive. How did he do that? Having forgiven all of our trespasses. Okay, so he has forgiven our trespasses. That's how he made us alive. How has he forgiven our trespasses? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against it with its legal demands. How did he cancel that record? It's a legal thing. There was plenty of evidence. It's like a case on the judge's desk. And I mean, the evidence is there. There's photo, there's video evidence of us, you know, there. How can he forgive that? Well, he's canceled the record of debt that stood against us. How did he cancel it? The next verse, this he set aside. Okay. How can he be a good judge? How can he set that aside? Nailing it to the cross. That's it. He put it on the cross, meaning Jesus on the cross paid that debt, the legal demands. He satisfied them. The condemnation that we deserve put on his son so that the righteousness of Christ might be transferred to us. This great exchange of our sin transferred to him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he made us alive in him by forgiving our trespasses. How did he forgive them? By canceling the record of debt. How did he do that? He set it aside on the cross. This was Paul's message. This is why he was in prison. Talking about the one who was crucified and then who died, was buried, and then was raised again. He was in prison for this teaching about the cross. Very controversial, this idea that another would bear my sin and now I get to walk free. And in the very next verse, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we know Christ created all things, seen and unseen. And in that unseen world where we know there are our spirits, we know some of those spirits are in rebellion against God, Satan and his demons. We know that they are accusing. That's what Satan, accuser, that's what his name means. He accuses the brethren. And there's a place that we see in Zechariah chapter 3 where Satan is accusing the high priest of Israel. His name is Joshua. This is from chapter 3. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, the accuser, Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And you're looking at Joshua. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. So the record of debt against him, it's clear. It's clothed in filthy garments. He's not righteous. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So when Satan accuses God's people, Jesus pleads. And he is answered because he has taken away, and he has taken away that clothing, that filth, and put on a new robe of righteousness on his priest. And that's a picture of us who are brands plucked from the fire. But for the grace of God, we would be consumed. So how does he put them to open shame, triumphing over them? The enemy thinks, I've got him now. Look at this. Look at all the evidence against him. And the Lord says, in essence, his sin is taken away. I'm removing that unfilth. I'm removing that filth and that unrighteousness, and I am putting my righteousness on him. This is how God has made us alive in Christ. The debt against us, he has nailed it to the cross. Now, human wisdom looks at that and says, okay, well, I mean, is there more than that? I mean, okay, well, our sins and the cross, this is all a little bit, you know, antiquated. But no, this is Paul's whole message. He said, when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might rest on the power of the cross and not on human wisdom. Now, he can go there with people. He can talk to them about that, but not before going to the cross, where Jesus was buried, where he was killed for our transgressions, where our iniquity was removed from us by faith, if we are trusting in him. That person who has faith can know that they are alive in Christ. They can know that their life is now owing to Jesus. And so for us, the command that we have here from verse 8, make sure nobody takes you captive. In other words, don't take the bait. If anybody else comes saying, you know, we really know better now, or okay, Jesus, that's all right, but I have this other way, I have this other method, I have this other arrangement, you know, the people that are just, you know, Bible thumpers, you know, that's a pretty antiquated way of living. Is that really what you want to do? Don't take that bait, because we know that people get puffed up without reason if they're not holding fast to the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Last week, we looked at this verse. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. This is how we get more and more rooted in him, by staying connected to him, who is the head, because he nourishes every part of the body as it grows up together. And so very practically for us, a couple of things. One is to pay attention to your inputs. You know, how much time do you spend listening to teachers, podcasts, you know, whatever it may be, versus the amount of time you are receiving God's word, reading it, listening to it? There's something to pay attention to there. Another thing is be aware of just reading one verse that's not in the context of all the rest of Scripture. There can be danger in that. And the related to that is the danger of reading alone without having other believers who are reading God's word with you, helping you understand and apply it, because he's the head. We are the many members of the body. And so we need one another. We're not just reading it in isolation, but we are growing in our understanding together. And then finally, our faith is nourished through teaching. The teaching of Christ, because Jesus is a person with thoughts, and he did things. He was a certain kind of person, and we have to know these things, and we know them through the Word of God, and they get written on our hearts by the Spirit of God as we understand more and more about him. And that's what makes us rock solid in our faith, so that when different deceits and delusions come around, they will not entice us, because we will be connected to the head. We will be standing firm because we know him. So, Father, we pray that you would make us a people firmly connected to the head, the one who has given his very life for us so that we might live. Thank you that you have made us alive in Christ. Help us to live like it, Lord. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.